right. Good morning, church. Good to see you. And as a side thing here, if you're out in the overflow room, there's plenty of room in here. If you'd like to come and join us, feel free to. Or if you're out in the courtyard, we'd love to see your smiling faces in here. But if you'd like to stay over there, that's fine too. All right. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. This morning, we're going to look at verses 30 through 32. And once you found your place there in the scripture, please stand to your feet. Joel chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 30 through 32. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to start in verse 28. This is a two-part sermon here. And last time we talked about verses 28 through 29. So I want to read it in its immediate context this morning. Joel chapter 2, we'll read verses 28 through 32. After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised. Among the survivors, the Lord calls. Let's pray once again, church. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would meet us here in your word, God, where your word is preached. You are especially present, although you are ever present everywhere, God. When you are talking to us by your word, that is something much different. It is personal. It is relational. It calls us to know things. It calls us to do things. It calls us to rightly relate to you and to others in this world. And so I pray, God, for hearts that are willing to bend towards what you would have us to believe and to do. Father, I pray for those that might be here this morning that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. As we look at the text, may Christ be exalted. May he be front and center. And may sinners find salvation in Christ today and rejoice in that. Father, we lift up those that are sick and at home today, not able to be here, and those that are working, those that might be traveling on a vacation. Lord, we look forward to their return with us. So I pray that you would keep them safe, be with them at work, and heal their bodies for those that are sick. For those that are lazy and just sleeping in and not caring about your things, God, I pray that you would spur them on and prod their hearts to be faithful to you, for you are ever faithful and true to us. Lord, bless this time now. I'm just but a mouthpiece, a microphone, if you will, a megaphone. Lord, I have no authority in and of myself, and I have really nothing important to say unless it's your word. And so I pray that you would use the spiritual gifts that you've given me to edify and to build up this congregation. Lord, if there are things in here that ought not to be said, may you strike them from our memories, Lord. But the things that are useful for your kingdom's sake, may they stick with us until the day that we die. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters and guests, please be seated. The sermon is titled, Humanity's Visitation, The Torrent of Judah. This is part two. Now, before I begin, if you are just joining us and this is your first time and you've never heard of the book of Joel or not familiar with it, this is the 12th sermon that I've preached through Joel. And so you're kind of jumping into a class here, if you will, if you want to think of that, like midway. So some of the stuff might be very foreign to you. You might feel like you're taking in a lot of terminology that you don't know, but I pray that you'll stick with it, and I pray above all that God will help me to make it simple and relatable to you so that you know what God wants you to do. So if it seems foreign, just hang in there, okay? Earlier this week, I got to share the gospel, which means good news, the good news of Scripture, that Jesus died and rose again for our sins to save us and bring us to God in peace instead of wrath. But I got to share this gospel with someone that I worked with for the past 4.5 years. And he asked several questions. He asked me why it is that people are set on rebelling against God. That's a great question for an unbeliever to ask. And then he asked also, if we'll ever find it in ourselves to be perfectly good. I said, we're sinful because we have sinful natures inherited from Adam. And I said that we will never be perfect apart from Christ. And I detailed what that looks like. And I gave a summary of scripture, this poor guy, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. This conversation lasted well over 2 hours. And here's the beginning, is just how this conversation went. I told him, listen, at the beginning of scripture in Genesis, I literally started there. I said, we read the account of creation and of the world and of humanity. I said, and in chapter 2, Charlie, I didn't go chapter by chapter, just to let you know, all right? But I'm laying out the big framework of scripture. I said, in chapter 2, we read that the Lord God took Adam and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. While God gave Adam complete freedom to eat of every tree in this garden, God did command him not to eat of a particular tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, Adam, if you eat of it, it would be a day of judgment. That's what scripture says. Sometime after this command, the serpent enters the scene. He tempts Adam's wife, her name is Eve, and he tempts her to eat this forbidden fruit. She sees that it's good to eat. She eats some. She gives some to her husband, Adam. And in that moment, they sinned against God, and they hid from God in shame. Death had already crept into their bodies at that point. And from that point forth, all of humanity was born with death already in us and with a sin nature. And so that's what happens. They sin against God, and then from God comes a further curse upon them. The serpent would crawl on his belly. The woman would bear childbirth in pain. So anytime a woman has childbirth, she should be reminded, if she's a believer, that this is part of the fallen world that we live in. And then Adam was told that the ground would be cursed so that he would get his food by pain and suffering and sweat. So any day we have a rough day at work and it's pain and suffering and sweat, we are reminded of the fallen condition that this world is in because of our rebellion to God. God then curses the ground, all right? Remember that. The ground is cursed. The earth is cursed. It doesn't function the way it's supposed to. God intended it when he put Adam in the garden. He blessed Adam with all of this. The earth is supposed to be a blessing to humanity. It's God's tangible love to us so that we can see how good he is. But in that moment that they sinned, blessings were removed. Curses were instituted because of Adam's sin against God. Yet God promised right away in chapter 3 a male savior from Eve's offspring that would destroy Satan and rectify things. And so the rest of scripture is awaiting for this promise to be fulfilled. Where is this one that will save us from this cursed world and God's judgment? Sometime after this, Adam and Eve, they had a couple of sons, Cain and Abel. Y'all remember them? Okay. They both bring offerings to God. Abel's offering was pleasing to God, and Cain's was not. Cain was bothered by this. He rose up and he kills his brother Abel. In judgment, God tells Cain that the ground is cursed for his sin. And that's part of God's punishment on Cain, that the ground would no longer yield its fruit in full potential for Cain. It's important that you see that God's judgment on Cain is much like Adam's. Creation was further cursed to make life harder for these sinners. The land of blessing becomes a land of curses. Decreation is happening. Creation is being undone from its full potential and blessing. Sometime later, a man named Lamech, all right, he has a son who we all know his name, a very popular name. We know his name is Noah. Lamech has a son. And Lamech says this in scripture, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. He's talking about his son Noah. We'll get our relief from the hard work that we do, from this painful work that we endure, from this guy, my son Noah. Lamech, in essence, was hoping that Noah would be the one who would save them from the judgment of God and the curse pronounced upon the earth. Are you tracking the story so far? All right. But you must see that the earth of blessing was cursed and hardship endures, it was not as good as when God first created it. God cursed it. He brought on decreation in an act of judgment while removing blessing. Sometime later, we see that all humanity has become evil and every thought that they had was wicked. God was grieved that mankind had become so rebellious towards him. The judgment would be that God would destroy all of humanity along with the animals and the creeping things and the birds of the sky. You must see that along with these other accounts, this judgment results in death and decreation. God undoing creation that's supposed to be a blessing. The blessings of creation are destroyed in the judgment of the flood. That is the further account of Noah. If you remember in that first chapter in Genesis, God made animals. He made creeping things and he made birds. They were blessings from God to humanity. But in judgment in Noah's day, he removes these things and judges mankind. In Noah's day, God sent rain. And if you remember, the scripture says it covered the entire face of the earth. No land is visible. It's as if Genesis 1 is starting over. Do you remember in Genesis 1, the waters covered the face of the earth? You see that repeated. And then God separates the waters from the land. And in Noah's day, the flood finally subsided until land was visible and life could be sustained on it. It's as if Adam is ruined it all. Humanity's bad, and God is redoing it with a new head of humanity, Noah, okay? And so once the flood water subsided, we see that land was suitable for life. The animals that God saved on the ark were set free to multiply and fill the face of the earth, as was humanity, Noah and his three sons and their wives, along with his wife, and they were to refill the earth, just like we see at the beginning of Genesis, okay? And God made a covenant promise at that point to all of humanity. And the visible sign of that promise was the rainbow. And every time we see the rainbow, we're reminded of the flood and we're reminded of God's promise that he will never decreate the world like that again. He will never flood the world in destruction again. Sometime later, but I want you to see that land cursing, okay? The judgment on creation. Sometime later, Noah's lineage is traced to a guy named Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God. And God said, I'm going to bless the entire world through you. It's very important that you see that God has always intended to bless humanity. Through Abraham, God would bless all the nations that he made. Abraham would become a great nation. But this land theme continues. We see that God wanted to give Abraham a special land. And that land was supposed to mimic and remind them of the Garden of Eden that was lost, paradise lost. It's supposed to be a blessing, this new land, and it's supposed to prosper agriculturally, a blessing from God to these people who eventually become the Israelites. Many centuries later, God escorts them into this land of promise. But before they enter it, God makes a covenant with them. He makes a contract with them. There's a lot in this contract, but the part I want to focus on it is that of blessings and cursings. Because they continued this theme that we've been talking about. God intended to bless humanity, bless them in this land of flourishing that is capable of producing much by God's hand, God's tangible love to them. And with Israel about to get into the promised land, we see that God says, listen, Israel, I just saved you and delivered you from the evil Egyptians. I am your God. You are my people. Obey me in this land of blessing, and I promise, if you obey me and stay faithful to me, I will produce so much that you'll be overflowing with blessing. Your livestock will flourish. Your wombs will flourish. Everything will flourish, and the ground included. But disobey me, and you turn to other gods, and I will curse the ground, and I will make it so that it will produce next to nothing for you. This land will be cursed. This theme runs throughout Scripture until the very end. And God promises even when they disobey him that he'll even drive them out of the land. And brothers and sisters, this is the pattern that God has instituted for all of humanity and for all of history and our future, not just Israel. And I'll explain that more in a bit. But you need to get this in your mind. What we see take place in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament is that both humanity, all of humanity and Israel, continually forsake God and this place is cursed. It doesn't yield its full potential. We don't experience it the way that God intended to. And so decreation happens. Blessings are removed. With Israel, they struggle to stay in their land of blessing. We read that, and that's a huge part of the Old Testament. And it's the key to understanding Scripture's final destiny for our world. When Israel repents, though, we see that their land is restored and blessings are restored. And this helps us to see something very key and crucial that we'll talk about in a little bit. Now, we're in the book of Joel. And what we read of in Joel details another instance of this decreation. It's no different than how I've been summarizing the Old Testament up until this point, these other various accounts. In Joel, Israel has had a major catastrophe happen to them. A locust invasion has come upon them and destroyed their land and vegetation, so much so that they cannot offer anything to God in thanks. There is nothing to give to God for blessing them. He removed their blessing. Their land of blessing is cursed. They have no food. They have no offerings. Their relationship with God is trashed because of their sin and God's judgment upon it. In fact, Scripture tells us in Joel that it looks like a fire has torn through their land. And God calls them to wake up and to repent and to turn back to him so that they'll be blessed. If they don't repent, the day of the Lord will come upon them in round two, okay, in greater judgment. But they have listened to God. They have believed him. They have repented. And the story continues that now God is going to restore the land. He's going to send an abundance of rain, and he's going to drive away the locusts to their death so that the land will flourish, okay? Israel has experienced what we call the day of the Lord. And that is the major theme of Joel, the day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord has a night and a day aspect to it. It has a bad news aspect to it, but a good news aspect to it. Okay? The day of the Lord, and we talked about this many sermons ago, it is an event that happens on many occasions in the Bible. It's not just one day. Don't let that title deceive you. It's the name of an event. And it happens many times in the Bible. And these are events where God glorifies himself. He makes his awesomeness known by punishing the wicked and by saving those who are faithful to him. That's what happens in this day of the Lord, okay? And it happens several times in Scripture, with Scripture telling us that there is one final day of judgment coming and a final finalization of salvation, all right? So this day of the Lord is very important. Israel, Judah, right, that's their other name, they experienced both the bad news and the good news. They experienced the locust invasion, and then they experienced the restoration or the salvation as God renewed the land. You have to see this. I need you to see this, all right? So in Joel, we see a past day of the Lord in those events. Those events are over and done from what we're reading in Joel. You were judged, the land destroyed, and then you repented, and you are going to be restored. It's happening, but it's in essence, that day is done. Good news and bad news. But we see another day of the Lord on the horizon. There are a couple days of the Lord in the book of Joel. And we discussed this in our last sermon. This day starts out with salvation. It starts out with God pouring out his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not just on Israel, but on all humanity. This, it seems to me, in some measure, is part of this next day of the Lord, the salvation part. And we looked at how this is part of the new covenant, all right? In the old covenant, you have those curses and blessings, and Israel was to live by the law of God, okay? And if they did, they were blessed. If they didn't, they were cursed and sometimes kicked out of their land. That's the old covenant. There is a new covenant, and it's very different. While they continually rebelled against God, in the new covenant, God promises to give us his Spirit. He promises to change our hearts and give us a new heart and a new spirit. And he promises to write his law on our hearts and cause us to walk in his laws so that we can't do what Israel did in the old covenant, which is to forsake God and ultimately be judged. And so Christians are part of this new covenant, whether they're Jewish or whether they're non-Jewish. I'm not Jewish, I'm Hispanic, so I'm called a Gentile, but I'm a believer in Christ. I believe he died and rose again to save me. I have the Spirit of God living in me. Many of you do too. The law is written there. New spirits born again with God's Spirit in us, with the law. And he causes us to do the opposite of what Israel continually did. And so we talked about that in the last sermon that I preached. And one of the things that we mentioned was that when... let me just explain. Those who are in the new covenant, we don't have to endure the bad news day of the Lord that's coming. The judgment. We will experience that final salvation where our bodies are transformed into either resurrection or glorified bodies, okay? But we will live forever and never sin again. So we look forward to that final phase of salvation. And one of the things I mentioned is that when Jesus died on the cross, he was being judged for us, right? He was suffering the penalty for my sin. In essence, the reality is the future day of the Lord in judgment that I deserve, he took on the cross. And so he suffered the day of the Lord for us, all right? And so this day, this event that was started back then, it has not yet ended, okay? Christ was ascended to heaven. He was resurrected and ascended to heaven. And Scripture says he's coming again, okay? On the day when Christ comes again to earth, I already said it, he'll finalize our salvation, bring the last stage of it in, and we'll have resurrection bodies, but all those who don't know him will be judged and sent to hell. And at that time, God will restore creation. He will restore this planet to what it was intended to be. And we will see a beauty and a perfection on this world that we can't even imagine. And we will dwell with him on earth forever and ever. And all the bad stories that we read in Scripture of judgment and decreation, they are finally met with ultimate victory and finality, where we dwell with God forever in a blessed land. Do you see how Scripture weaves this whole story together? How Christ is the one who's going to do that, okay? Those who are not saved, they will not get this blessed land. They will not inherit the creation. In church, you might think it's crazy, but the conversation that I had with my friend for over 2 hours covered all this with many questions in between and then some, okay? What we're going to do this morning, we're going to cover the second half of the Scripture that we read. Last time I covered the first two verses about the outpouring of the Spirit. Now we look at the next three verses. But everything I just shared with you will now help you to see what is transpiring in this text, all right? I want you to remember a couple of things. Number one, that Joel is Hebrew poetry. We're looking at poetry from a Hebrew perspective, and Hebrew poetry is different than American poetry, all right, or modern-day poetry. Hebrew poetry is meant to get your feelings all riled up and excited and emotions in order to move you to action, okay? It's meant to make you feel something so that you will do something. Knowing that God blesses those who come to him in repentance and that God is now pouring on his Spirit on humanity, on any who come to Christ as Savior, we see what God tells Israel in verse 30 through 32. Let me read those three verses one more time. The Lord says, I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised. Among the survivors, the Lord calls. Now, keep in mind several things. As I said, number one, Joel is Hebrew poetry, okay? Number two, the events of the locust invasion that happened under the day of the Lord 1, all right, that prior day of the Lord, those events, God is going to use some of that language to talk about this next day of the Lord, which is not another locust invasion, okay? So just know that that language from the first day of the Lord governs the language of the second day of the Lord. And also keep in mind again that the day of the Lord is the major theme of Joel in both its bad news and its good news. Joel is not just about doom, it's about deliverance. Okay? It's good news. These things will help us to navigate the next few verses, but we all want it to lead us to Christ. We want our faith in our Savior built up and nourished, and may God be glorified as we move to that end. So, in verses 28 through 29, I didn't read those a second time, but let me remind you, we see this wonderful promise, and it's a blessing. If you remember, God was going, after the locust invasion and Israel repented, God was going to send an abundance of rain to restore the land. He's going to pour out rain. And then that day the Lord is all done. And then he transitions and says, but there's another pouring out coming. It's not going to be rain though. It's going to be my Spirit. And it'll be on all mankind. It's not just for Jewish people, but old and young, right? Men and women, social elites, but also socially low. Salvation is coming for all kinds of people, not just the Jewish people. And we learned from the New Testament, because this event is referenced in the New Testament, that the outpouring of God's Spirit, when he puts it on people and gives people his Spirit, that it results in people talking about Jesus. They are empowered to witness for Christ and tell of his good news. Okay? But the next few verses that we read about, they go from this awesome blessing, and all of a sudden it turns to something very dark and very heavy, doom and gloom, just after expressing these exciting things. That's because the day of the Lord is a day of salvation and a day of judgment. God is letting Israel know that this outpouring of salvation and judgment is coming upon Israel and the world, and that is the point of our text. This torrential blessing and this torrential judgment that is coming upon Judah, but also humanity. So point one this morning, we see an outpouring of judgment. We see an outpouring of judgment. Verse 30 says, I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now, the first thing I want you to take notice is of the phrase, I will. I will. This is something that God will do, but it's paralleled, it's matched up with some other I wills that take place in verse 28 and 29. You can glance in your Bibles and you'll see it, okay? In those previous verses, we see what God will do in salvation. He says twice, I will pour out my Spirit, right? That's what he's going to do in salvation. That's what God does, and it's paralleled and contrasted with something that he's going to do before the day of the Lord comes. He says, I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth. And then he explains what those wonders look like. And so what God does in salvation is paralleled but contrasted with what God will do in judgment. I will do this in salvation. I will do this in judgment. In one, you get the Spirit and show salvation. And the other, you get signs or wonders in the skies and the heavens that point to a coming judgment. Also notice in verse 28 and 29, the merisms that are used, okay? That's a fancy term. It refers to something in Scripture where statements are meant to show completeness, okay? That's what a merism is. As far as east is from the west, God has removed our sin from us. It's completeness, okay? You look high and low trying to find your car keys. I searched everywhere, all right, from one end of the house to the other. You're expressing completeness. Now, the merisms in verse 28 and 29 are sons and daughters. That was a merism. It's referring to all of humanity. It's trying to show completeness. There was a merism of old and young, old men and young men, all right? Then there was a merism of male and female slaves. And God was trying to say, and was saying, that all of humanity will have the Spirit poured out upon them. That doesn't mean every single person. It just means there's no difference between men and women, young and old, and the lower echelon people in that society. God will save people from all of those spectrums. But take notice of the parallels. The I wills in verse 28 and 29 are matched with the I will of verse 30. But the merisms in 28 and 29 are matched with another merism in judgment. One denotes salvation, the other judgment. Now, that merism is the phrase heaven and earth. It's basically saying everything, okay? God is going to show wonders or signs or miracles in the heavens and on the earth. These particular events that God is going to do will display his power in order to make it known that he is coming in judgment. They're precursors to the judgment. They're indicators that something worse is on the horizon. And these signs, these wonders will be shown in the heavens and the earth. Again, that's a merism. What God is tending to convey is that the final judgment that comes, all right, before it comes, there will be signs that will be apparent to everyone. There will be no place that you will be that you will not be able to see these signs, and you will know that God is coming to judge the world. The text that says that God will display them in the heavens and on the earth. Now, why do these signs have to be bad signs? Why can't they be signs like the rainbow, right? Like, that's a beautiful thing. Nobody ever thinks anything bad when they see a rainbow after it's rained and the clouds are dissipating, and you're like, what a beautiful thing. In fact, Facebook lights up with pictures of rainbows, right? It's a beautiful thing. So why do these have to be bad signs in the heavens and the earth? Because the nature of the next part of this verse says so, okay? These signs in the heavens and the earth, everywhere, are blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Those don't sound like good things, do they? Right? This language is very common in the Old Testament, and it signifies God's presence and judgment. You see it in Exodus. In Exodus, we see the story where God, remember the whole Pharaoh and Moses thing, let my people go, right? That's the short version of it. But God sent plagues to them, okay? God sent plagues to them. God turned the Nile River to blood. He sent hail and fire down from heaven. The judging of Egypt, they were judged. And the salvation of the Israelites is often referred to as that day. It was a day of the Lord for both Israel and for Egypt. Judgment and salvation. Okay? You got to see that in Scripture. In the book of Ezekiel, and I want you to get these blood, fire, and smoke images. In Ezekiel, we read of God's coming judgment. This is a future judgment against the leader called Gog and against the land he rules called Magog. This judgment is called that day. Okay, those are synonyms for the day of the Lord. It is the day of the Lord. In the timeline of Ezekiel, if you read Ezekiel, this coming judgment happens sometime after the outpouring of the Spirit upon Israel. So it's after Israel receives the outpouring that God promises also in Joel. And so it's something that happens after the new covenant begins. And Jesus, like Moses was the mediator of that old covenant, all right? Jesus is the mediator of the better new covenant. In Ezekiel, I believe I have it up on the screen for you. In Ezekiel 38, verses 22-23. This is what the Lord says. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness. I will make myself known in the eyes of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord. In the last two verses, we read that God will come against them with bloodshed and fire and sulfur. And fire and sulfur would obviously produce smoke columns, okay? And God declares he's going to do this in order that his name would be exalted among the nations so that they would know that he is God, that he is present in this world. Bloodshed and fire. Those words signify death and judgment for sin. So these phrases of blood and fire and smoke, all right, there's indications of war, indications of death from God. And I believe that in Ezekiel, that these are the very same events described here in this part of Joel that we're looking at today. Okay? I want to take you to another scripture. In Revelation 8, verses 7 through 8, we see, well, not all of us. I know some of us have a different view on Revelation, right? But for those that have a future view of these events taking place, Scripture says this in Revelation 8. The first angel blew his trumpet. That's a signal that's a battle cry that war is coming. And there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. So in Revelation 8, we see the first trumpet blown as if to signal war, judgment that is coming upon the earth from God. And then we see fire mixed with blood that was heaped upon the earth in judgment. A third of the earth burned up, trees and grass and everything. I need you to see the decreation language in Revelation mirrors what we've seen in almost all of Scripture. It speaks of the immediate judgments of God signaling a final judgment for sin, just like it does in Ezekiel, just like it does in Joel. In Revelation 8:8, we see the second angel blowing a trumpet. More war is coming from God, another judgment on earth. And we read that something like a great mountain that was on fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the sea creatures died along with a third of the ships being destroyed. You must see again that decreation language is being used to help us see that judgment is upon the world and it's coming with finality. Now, whatever your take is on these judgments, and I use this in a, make that statement in a couple ways. Whether you believe this is past tense or future, or whether you believe this is literal or symbolic, okay, you need to know that judgment wonders are serious. I don't care what your position is on this, that's secondary to the main point that judgment wonders are serious. We can all agree on that, yes? I think so, all right? Whether the literal figure, whether you think it's a real mountain, something like an asteroid that's on fire, thrown into the sea and it kills everything and turns things into blood and because of death, all right? Or you think it's a literal mountain, Mount Everest, ripped up from the ground, all right? If you want to go that extreme and it's thrown into the ocean, all right? The literal point is that judgment and destruction are coming. The world will not yield its blessing upon sinful humanity when God comes in judgment. It will be a cursed place, whatever that looks like. Let me tell you that if it's literal, that's really bad. If it's figurative, then it's even worse. You need to understand that. Figurative language is always lesser than the literal event. Okay? If you're driving on a mountain road and you see a sign that says rocks falling, right? That's bad news. But what's worse, the sign or the rocks tumbling down in your car? Okay? That sign is just a symbol. It's a figure for a reality. They're both bad news, but I'm telling you, if you think this is symbolic, then what's really going to happen is worse. Okay? It's judgment from God indicating final judgment that's around the corner. That's how Joel speaks regarding this first day of the Lord. Okay? That's how Joel, you have to see the big picture of Joel. That's how Joel talks about this first day of the Lord that's already in the past. Locusts, they darkened the sky. There's signs in the heavens, and the moon was dark because of these locusts, and they ate up everything, Judah. You're being judged now, but this is a warning that it's coming worse. Judgment is coming worse if you don't repent. That is 100% in agreement of what any theologian would say about this first judgment day of the Lord. Okay? Worse is coming. But the message is God is gracious and merciful, and he will save you if you repent. And that's exactly what happens in Joel. And the same format is what God is using to warn of the second day of the Lord. God's ruining of creation with these judgments in Revelation, with the blood, fire, and the smoke, they are all harbingers, they are all precursors, they are all indicators, they are all signs, bad things actually happening that indicate things are worse to come, that there's something worse yet. Okay? So in Joel 28 through 22, God went from blessing with his outpouring of his spirit on all humanity to warning of a judgment that is coming to all humanity. And there will be signs before this day. There's a torrential salvation. There's a torrential judgment in view in verses 28 through 32. And Joel continues to describe these complete wonders in heaven and on earth, these catastrophes that indicate God's final judgment. He says that the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. What does that mean? It could mean a few things. It could mean that the sun is turned to darkness and the moon to blood due to catastrophes on the earth. If you recall the first part of Joel, the locusts turned the celestial lights dark. The sun and the moon were darkened because of this unheard of, never to be repeated again, locust invasion. It was that big that it darkened the skies, okay? And so it could, the sun could be darkened, the moon discolored, all right, looking a reddish color due to the catastrophes on earth. And the fact that fire and pillars of clouds are mentioned, maybe this second day of the Lord is caused because of volcanic activity or something different than a locust invasion. Anything could darken the moon. Global dust storms, who knows? Maybe it's a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse. But based on what we know in Joel about the first day of the Lord, it's likely that the next day of the Lord has earthly catastrophes that darken the skies. Are you tracking me? If that's how Joel is moving, then at least to be somewhat consistent, what caused the first darkening of the skies? Well, it was an earthly catastrophe. What's going to indicate that God's coming in judgment? Well, the skies will be darkened likely because of earthly catastrophes. And so the first day of the Lord and the second day of the Lord, there's going to be parallel somewhat in this. And so remember that the language of this locust invasion, this first one, it's governing the imagery of the second day of the Lord. Judgment is happening in both days. Decreation is happening in both days. And the use of the language in the first one helps us to see how things might play out in the second day. So just as the coming locust invasion darkened the moon and the sun, something is in judgment was going to get worse, lest they repented. So there's a coming, a final day of judgment when God will unleash his punishments on the earth. But before that final day, again, we see that the sun will be darkened, creation being undone. Again, you have to see that this is decreation language. Why did God create the sun and the moon? He created them to give light to us, to be a blessing, to be signs and stuff like that for seasons. And so with those things gone, it's as if God is saying, I'm removing my blessing from you. I'm undoing the blessing of creation. But the main point, you can debate, you can disagree, you can persuade me or each other all you want, okay? As long as you do it in love. But the point is that you need to take the warning signs serious. That is the main point. If God sends fire from heaven, literal fire, comets and asteroids, I have no idea what. Asteroids are, comets are ice. So likely asteroids or volcanic activity and it's raining down fire and that causes the sun and the moon to go dark. Okay, take that indication for what it is. Okay, it'll be everywhere. If it's meant merely to indicate things like eclipses, then we still need to take it serious. Okay, there's something phenomenal going on. But by all indications of the text, at least to me, it seems obvious that just like locusts caused the moon and the sun not to shine upon humanity, that there will be some sort of event on earth, events, plural, that will cause those things to happen. That's one reason why I don't think normal eclipses are in view here. It very well could be, but that's the reason that I don't lean towards that way. Nevertheless, let me say this. I do think that normal solar and lunar eclipses, they serve as celestial reminders of God's promise of judgment. Just like the rainbow reminds us that God will never judge the world by flood again, I think the next time we see a solar eclipse, wow, it's beautiful. I think our hearts need to go to the fact that, whoa, that reminds me that a final day of judgment is coming. Or if you see a blood moon, remind yourself of what God has promised. Be thankful that you do not have to endure that day of wrath, but be reminded that you are on mission to tell other people about Jesus Christ so that they can repent before that awful day comes, right? Or you can retreat to a little room and you can just debate it till the end of time until you die and do nothing, right? It's easy. I promise you, it's easier just to sit and debate amongst ourselves than to actually do something for the kingdom of God. Use these things as reminders. That's why God has given them to us. Now, our text says that these wonders happened before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Many people wonder if this is talking about a different day of the Lord, or if it actually refers to the final day of the Lord. I'll just say that there were other days of the Lord in Scripture. I mentioned this, you know, 4 or 5 sermons ago. There were days of the Lord like the Assyrian invasion of Israel, the Babylonian invasion, and the Roman destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Those are all days of the Lord. But I believe Joel is referring here in these verses to the final day of the Lord. The reason I believe this is because there seems to be an order of events here. It's not a distinct timeline. We don't know exactly when these things happen, but the way Joel tells these things, we can see one, then the other, then the next, and we just see a general flow, a general timeline, okay? The outpouring of the Spirit, let me start on what side is this? Left, all right? The outpouring of the Spirit happens before the signs and the wonders, which are before that final day. Okay, so Joel says that the outpouring of the Spirit happens, then it mentions that there's wonders, all right? And if you remember that when Christ's body was given for us, when he was on the cross, he was shedding his blood. He was giving his life. And he was initiating and sealing the new covenant. And after that, an outpouring of the Spirit started on the day of Pentecost. And it showed further fulfillment the promises that God made in the new covenant. Christ was making a promise to us when he shed his blood. He was sealing the covenant, that covenant we detailed from Ezekiel and from Jeremiah. But he's going to give us the new spirit, new heart, law in our hearts, and the spirit within to help us walk according to God's law so that we will never turn away from God and be judged like Israel was repeatedly. Now, those events happened in the New Testament. So this day of the Lord has started, but it hasn't been finalized. It hasn't been completed, all right? It has begun. And I believe that the world is now, in part, experiencing the good news day of the Lord. The good news day of the Lord. And we're awaiting its finality. The bad news day of the Lord is yet to be revealed and to come in finality. If you remember when Jesus, his final week of life, when he rode into Jerusalem. He rode in on a donkey, not a horse. He didn't ride in on a war horse, but he rode in as king on a donkey, indicating that he was coming to make peace between us and God, our Father. He's the King of Peace. But when you read Scripture in Revelation, on the day he returns, he's not going to be riding on a donkey. He's going to be riding on a horse to make war against the unrepentant in this world. But let's suppose I'm wrong, because I'll tell you, in Joel, there's probably 10 or 15 different ways to interpret it. A lot of people they disagree on some of these details. Let's suppose I'm wrong, because I promise you, I don't pretend to have all this figured out. I really don't. What I do know is that all Christians agree that final judgment is coming. Other days of the Lord in Scripture, they point to a final day culminating. These other days of the Lord point to a final day. So if by chance the second day of the Lord is not the final day of the Lord, if by chance it's just a precursor, another one of many days of the Lord, all right, it still is pointing towards a final one, no matter what. There is a final day of the Lord in which God unleashes his wrath upon sinners, and they will be sent to the lake of fire forever. They will be kicked off to earth. Like Ezekiel and Joel, Malachi also warns, the prophet Malachi warns that in that day, it will be a day of burning, hot like an oven. And there's that fire imagery again. The trees and the roots will be burned. Not just the trees, but the roots. That's how thorough this judgment will be. And that's decreation language again. The removal of blessing from this world. Curses and judgment instituted. And those who survive this judgment, everyone else who is judged, they're said to be like ashes under our feet. They're gone. And then Scripture tells us that God will recreate this planet at that point. And the new heaven will come down on the new earth. And this world will be restored. And we will never experience anything cursed again. And anything bad in it will be removed and banished. And only Jesus can save you from that torrential judgment. And only Jesus can give you that amazing blessing of salvation. Only Jesus can turn that horrible day into a day of rejoicing and blessing. And this is what the last verse points to. We saw an outpouring of judgment, and in verse 32, we see an outpouring of salvation. It says, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised. Among the survivors, the Lord calls. So in the last days, what can we expect? Based on Joel 2, right, which we're in right now, but based on also in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, in those two chapters, we see an outpouring of the Spirit. In chapter 2, we see the Spirit being poured out on Jewish people. And in chapter 10, many years later, we see finally God is pouring out his Spirit on non-Jewish people from all walks of life. But both groups are testifying by the power of the Spirit who lives in them. They are telling people everywhere about Jesus Christ. Okay? That outpouring of the Spirit started on the day of Pentecost, okay? After Jesus ascended to heaven, started some 2,000 years ago, and it is still happening today. People are still receiving the Holy Spirit when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we continue to witness, we continue to share Christ. I know many of you did this week with people you shared with, people that you work with or people that you met. Several people were asking us to pray for people that they witnessed to this week, okay? But we continue to do this because we know that a decreation is coming, a day of judgment is coming, all right? A decreation and judgments are coming because a final judgment is coming. And if humanity, when these signs and harbingers and precursors come to the day of the Lord, when these signs come, if they are not spiritually torpid, spiritually ignorant, like Judah was, because remember, God said, wake up! You guys don't see why you've been invaded by locusts. Wake up! You're in sin! Repent! If the world is like that, when they see all these things, and they're going to think, well, maybe it's part of global warming. And they won't recognize the hand of God in it. Or maybe just some freak thing going on. I don't know, but they're going to miss out on the salvation of God and they will be judged. Okay? But you and I, like Joel, we are modern day prophets. We don't receive direct revelation from God without a mediator. We have it in the Word of God. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And so like modern day prophets, you and I are there to summon them to wake up, look around and see what's happening. Don't miss it for what it is. Repent and be saved because the day of the Lord is coming. It's coming in all its fury. And that's what this final verse in Joel is leading us to. And you have to see that the pattern laid out in Joel is this. The pattern laid out in Joel is this. God calls Joel to preach to Judah. Okay? The message is, these earthly catastrophes are due to your sin and more judgment is coming. And then a call to wake up is issued. Wake up. A call to repent is given in light of those catastrophes. Judah then exercises faith and repentance. God grants salvation and restoration. And that's the same pattern that God is doing here at the end of Joel. Okay? But instead of keeping Joel alive for many thousands of years later, rather, God pours out his Spirit on people. They are saved. These people rise up, all right, like Joel, and they call sinners to repent and to be saved. And this will be Jewish and Gentile believers indwelt by the Spirit, prophesying, that is to say, warning people, look at these things, like the locusts. Look at these things and see that God is not pleased with sin. And he's coming in further judgment. But if you repent and you believe God and you trust in Jesus Christ to save you, that judgment will be removed and you will be restored along with the rest of creation. And so I hope you see how Joel provides a pattern for us to understand reality now. Does that make sense? I hope you see that, okay? We got to warn people when these catastrophes come, but If they don't come yet, we still have to warn them. Verse 32 makes it clear that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul mentions this in Romans 10:13 in the New Testament. And just as a little parenthesis here, these two scriptures you can use to help prove that early Christians believed that Jesus is God. And Joel, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus hadn't been born yet. Whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Are you with me? And then in Romans, Paul says, you must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And he's referring to Jesus. So who is Yahweh? Jesus, okay? Jesus is Yahweh. He's the one you call upon. And he says in the rest of Romans, but how can people call upon him in whom they have not believed? How can you call on Jesus if you don't know about him? And how can people believe or trust him if they never heard of him? And how are they to hear unless someone preached to them? And how can people preach to them unless they're sent? Again, what you must see is that the result of God's Spirit dwelling in us is that we are empowered to preach about Jesus Christ so that people will call upon the name of the Lord so that they can be saved from the day of the Lord. To this we are called, brothers and sisters. And that's the connection between the outpouring of the Spirit and the day of the Lord. We are meant to be prophets like Joel, warning others that judgment is coming, but blessing can be found in Yahweh, who is Jesus Christ. There is an escape, Joel says, to be found in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Those are synonyms for each other. Jerusalem is Mount Zion. Now, the Israelites of Joel's day, they likely did not know that the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh, they might not have known that that was for non-Jewish people too. They might have just relegated it to themselves, all kinds of people within Israel. And that would have been amazing for them if it was just for them. Because in the Old Testament, only a few people had the Spirit poured out on them to do the ministry of speaking for God. Okay? So they likely would have thought it only meant Jewish people. And while it included them, we see that it also included non-Jewish people. God had more in mind than just the Jewish people. It was bigger than expected. In the same way, they likely would have understood Jerusalem and Mount Zion to be a literal place where salvation is found. And it's true. There is an escape from the day of the Lord in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion. When Jesus told his disciples, he said, I want you to wait for me, okay, to receive power from the Spirit. And when you do, receive my Spirit, and you're empowered to preach, you will be witnesses for me, starting where? In Jerusalem. And then it will expand from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the Jewish people were the first to receive this outpouring of the Spirit. They were the first, as a collective group, to testify of Christ in Jerusalem. And Scripture tells us that many Jews and many priests believed in this gospel, in Jesus Christ. But the Lord, he had more in view. It's bigger than just a local place. Jesus also had in mind the uttermost parts of the earth. He had in view all nations over a very long period of time. And you still see the outpouring of the Spirit today across the world. Whenever someone believes in Christ, they receive his Spirit. This outpouring is still happening. And believers are still empowered to witness for him. And people are still finding salvation in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. That's why the author of Hebrews could say this. So we're going to go from local Jerusalem to a much bigger Jerusalem. Just like the Spirit outpouring on Jews went to all the Gentiles, we got a local Jerusalem where the gospel was first preached by those first believers that received the Spirit. Now it's going to be a bigger Jerusalem in view here. The author of Hebrews says that we, believers, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering. So salvation, remember in Joel, it's found in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And in Hebrews, we're told that us believers have found salvation in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the heavenly Mount Zion, the city of the living God. So salvation is found in heavenly Jerusalem, that is to say, the city of God. You might be thinking, but I thought the salvation was found in Christ. It is. Because if you come to the heavenly city, that is the city of the living God. Jesus is God. It means that when you come to this city, you are coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You are coming under his rule. You come to the place where God dwells, the one who can save you. And when you come to the heavenly Jerusalem, it's because you are coming there because the king of that city can save you and give you peace with himself. You see, in Hebrews 12, the author is contrasting two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, that is the heavenly Jerusalem. On Mount Sinai, that's where God gave the commandments in the old covenant to Moses. When God descended on that mountain, there was fire and smoke. All right? Hebrews says that there was darkness and gloom. Now, does that sound like familiar language to you now? It's terrifying language. It's there because our holy God gave the law to Israel. And they were so terrified of God. Moses and Israel were so terrified that they trembled. They were afraid of God. They begged God to stop speaking. They couldn't even handle the command to stay away from the mountains and keep your animals away lest you die. Like, that was too much to bear when God spoke. Brothers and sisters, that's what it's like to stand before a holy and perfect God as a sinner without a mediator. It is terrifying. It is an act of judgment. The law was given to them to show that they are damned if they don't keep it. You don't keep this covenant, you will die. Your land will perish, and I will kick you out of the blessing. And it shows us the same thing, that we are incapable of keeping the law before God. We are unable to obey him perfectly, which means judgment is coming. Mount Sinai, that law exposes us for who we really are, sinners before an all-consuming God of fire. The law shows us that we are worthy of judgment. But Hebrews says, you haven't come to that mountain. You have not come to that mountain. Instead, you come to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city and mountain of peace. You have come to the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, whose city this is. You have come to Christ, who forgives you for disobeying God's law. He is the one who, by faith in him, makes you perfect in his eyes. He takes away your sin. He gives you his own perfection and righteousness. And so while the Jews in Joel's day and beyond, while they regarded salvation to be found in Jerusalem, and it was through the preaching of Christ, God also had in mind the nations of the world, around the world, but they don't have to go to the literal Jerusalem to hear the gospel. Instead, those Jewish people and those early Gentiles spread around through the world so that we could come to the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this city, this kingdom cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken. That was one of the first songs that we sang this morning. Not be shaken. You see, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, he spoke and the earth shook. Creation felt his presence. And it didn't feel like a blessing. In heavenly Mount Zion, there is no shaking for us. There's no trembling for us. Those who rejected God's law, they could not escape the judgments and the punishments of the old covenant. And if anyone rejects Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, if anyone rejects the message of the gospel, which is from God, then they will not be able to escape the judgment of God on the day of the Lord. Hebrews explicitly tells us what Joel tells us, that another shaking is coming. Just like Mount Sinai. A final shaking and trembling is coming to the earth. A final day of the Lord. The Lord will shake the heavens and the earth. That's a merism again of complete judgment. Heavens and the earth. And God will shake everything in order to remove the wicked so that all that is left is the kingdom of God's people. A decreation is coming. An undoing of creation. A shaking, not one of flood, but of fire. Catastrophes are coming to initiate that day. And these coming wonders are but harbingers, forewarnings, signs of the great shaking this day of the Lord. And us believers in Christ will survive that. We will not be shaken. Why? Because we have called upon the Lord. And the end of verse 32 makes it very clear that the survivors of this day are the ones whom the Lord calls. You see, you don't just come to Jesus, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem all by your own power and ability. The Lord summons us. He calls us through the gospel. That is the outer call that you hear with your ears. And then his Spirit revives you and he brings an inner call where you are willing to obey the gospel, which means you repent and you put your faith in Christ. And so you come to Mount Zion, but not until God summons you. And there's the one that you call upon to be saved, Jesus. And just like God called Israel out of their torpidity to be saved, he also calls us out of our slumber so that we may be saved. Because left to ourselves, if we see these signs, again, we'll just see them as problems of global warning or indications of war or broken treaties. Bomb went off and now the skies are darkened. We'll just see it as man's trouble that he brings upon himself. And we will not see them for what they are. God's judgment falling upon creation. Those who are the enemies of God will not recognize them properly. But those whom the Lord calls, they will arise from their dead state. They will live by the power of the Spirit. And they will call upon God to save them. That is the goodness of God in the gospel of Joel. Joel has gospel. Please see that. Too many people think the minor prophets are all doom and gloom. But God never sends a warning of judgment without the hope of salvation. And brothers and sisters, Joel is gospel. It contains gospel. It's good news. Salvation is found in Jesus. He is the one who traded places with us, with like sinners like you and me. And he suffered the judgment of God on the cross so that I wouldn't have to suffer the day of the Lord. He suffered that. God unleashed his wrath upon Jesus while he was on the cross. And that's why the sun went dark. And that's why there was an earthquake. Judgment was happening, and there were indications of a decreation moment to show what God was doing. And Christ was suffering the day of the Lord that we deserve. And now I get the blessing, and you get the blessing, if you're a believer in Christ, of the good news day of the Lord, because Jesus traded places with us. And now God can treat me as if I lived the perfect life of Jesus. That's the gospel. After dying on the cross, Jesus rose again. Why did Jesus rise again? Scripture says God was proving who the judge of mankind was and is. Another way to say it is that the day of the Lord is Jesus' day. It is the day of Christ. Christ will come and judge the world, and he can save you from his day. And so if you are a sinner in need of saving, come to him. Come to his holy city. Come to the heavenly Jerusalem where he reigns. And ask him to save you. Turn from rebelling against him and surrender to him as Lord. And if you do that, he will save you. His Spirit will come to live in you. And he'll help you to start telling other people how to be rescued from that terrible day. And he will encourage you that that day is no longer a horrible day for you to fear, but one to be received with joy. Brothers and sisters, I know some people here might feel that they have all this stuff figured out. I don't. I'm still learning. I honestly don't know exactly what these will look like, or even if maybe there's some things wrong in the things that I said. I'm humble enough to admit that, but I'm confident of this. If I'm alive, and if these things transpire the way that I describe them, in whatever form they come, I'm confident that we'll know that they're from God. Okay? I don't think there'll be any second guessing for us. We will know that he is coming, just like a mother knows that a baby is coming when she has labor pains. We will know that he is near. And our time of redemption is right around the corner. So we need not fear. We need not bow to the pressure of man or to the fact that someone may take our life for being a Christian, because the signs of judgment indicate whose side we are really on. The signs of judgment indicate who needs to repent. And it is not us that needs to recant of our faith in Jesus Christ. It is the world that needs to recant of their unbelief in the Savior Jesus Christ. They need to repent. We have already repented. We do not need to repent of our belief in Christ. And so when we see these things, we will know that Christ is near, our salvation is nigh, and we don't have to fear these things. They're there to warn the world and to cue us into the fact that Christ is on his way. And in that we rejoice. Let us pray, and may God conform us to what he has said today in his word. My Lord and my God,